We're turning to 1 Kings chapter 13, a portion which is, of course, part of the history of the Scriptures. And we know that the historical portions of the Old Testament, as is true with all other parts of Scripture, contain relevant applications for our lives today. The Bible teaches us that we ought always to look for God's message for our own lives as we study the lives of others. The Scripture exhorts us indeed to do this. In Romans chapter 15 verse 4, for example, the Scripture has this to say concerning the things that were written aforetime. It says there, they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the things that have been written aforetime, and he had in view obviously the Old Testament Scriptures, they have been written for our learning. And we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11 the same sort of thing, speaking of some of the historical events, things that happened to the Israelites in the Old Testament. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. The word is really examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The things that are written for us to learn from. They are written to admonish us and to teach us. We're to learn from these things. As we look at the lives of some men in Scripture, they're obviously lives that are set forth by the Holy Spirit as examples for us to imitate. It's as if the Lord would say, do as this man did. But there are other people, and they would be more like beacon lights of warning. And it's as if the Lord is saying to us, do not fall into the same pitfalls that they fell into. We're meant to learn from the things that happened to them. Now this is true of the record of 1 Kings chapter 13. In that passage that we read earlier in the service, there's a record given of one man's life, which encompasses both of these. He starts out as a good example to follow, but he ends up as a warning light to each and every one of us. Someone once said, it's not so much how you start, but how you finish that really matters. But of course, you have to begin right if you're going to finish right. But it is important to finish right. And we're looking together here at the biography of a man of God who lived in a day of tremendous apostasy. This is a day of apostasy. This is a day of departure from the faith, a day of declension, a day of turning aside, of compromise. And we, as believers, are the people of God living in a day of apostasy. And I think that we can certainly learn much from this portion. I want to look at some simple thoughts from this portion that I believe are also profound thoughts. Things that I trust will stay with us. Things that will speak to us in the days that lie ahead in the will of the Lord. The first thing I want to point out to you from this portion is that we have described here a great travesty. You have to go to chapter 12 for the background to this. It's a continuous theme from chapter 12 of 1 Kings right into chapter 13. And we see here the situation that faced a servant of God. The 12 tribes of Israel had divided, just as God foretold they would. They divided into 10 tribes, Israel, the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel rebelled under King Jeroboam, while Judah stayed loyal to Rehoboam. Jeroboam ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, Rehoboam over the southern kingdom of Judah. Politically, therefore, there was division. But under Jeroboam, this took on a religious aspect as well. It wasn't just political, it was religious. Jeroboam initially, I believe, for political reasons, decided to break all of the religious associations and links with Judah. And effectively, he established a state religion of his own making. We see in chapter 12, verse 32 and verse 33, that Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Here was a man-made system of worship. It was this false religious order that the man of God stood up against in chapter 13, verse 1. For the Bible tells us there, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he," that's the man of God, "cried against the altar in the word of the Lord." You see, what was happening in Israel was a great travesty of the true worship of God. It was the religion of Jeroboam rather than the religion of Jehovah. It was a man-made worship rather than that which God had ordained. Now, I've entitled this point "A Great Travesty." The word travesty is defined in at least one dictionary as any grotesque or misrepresentative imitation. So I think that's a good word to use. A grotesque or misrepresentative imitation. You might say, "Well, what's all this got to do with us?" Well, I think it's got everything to do with the day in which we live, because we are seeing in our day a growth, like a growth of mushrooms, of man-made religion. Every cult has had its founder and its architect who formulated its basic beliefs. And we could go through the cults and talk about the Mormons and Joseph Smith. We could speak about the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's an oxymoron. They're not witnesses for Jehovah at all, but that's what they claim to be, the Watchtower Society. They had their founder, Charles Taze Russell. That's why I like to call them the Russellites when they come to my door. They don't like that, but that's what I usually refer to them as. The Seventh-day Adventists, they had as their great champion Ellen G. White. Christian Science had as its leader Mary Baker Eddy. And so we could go on through all of these religions. They're man-made or woman-made religions, and each of them is a travesty of true Christianity. And there are many others that I could mention besides. It seems that there's a whole plethora of cults and false religions abroad today. The devil, you see, is a master of counterfeit. He loves to imitate and yet distort the truth of God and godly religion. And that's what Satan did through Jeroboam. You'll notice that he set up a counterfeit altar over against the true altar of God. He did that, chapter 12, verse 33. He set up a counterfeit priesthood. We see that in verse 31 of chapter 12. He made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. They weren't qualified, but there were men that he set up for that position. He set up a counterfeit feast, verse 32. It was like unto the feast that is in Judah, but it wasn't the feast that was in Judah. It was a counterfeit. It was a travesty. He set up counterfeit gods. Back there in verse 28 of chapter 12, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. For political reasons initially, He didn't want them going to Jerusalem. He said, it's too far for you to travel to Jerusalem, so behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. This is false religion. And the place that he set it up was in Bethel. It says in verse 32 of chapter 12, at the end of the verse, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Bethel means the house of God. El is the word for God. Beth is the word for house. Bethel, the house of God. So here he is, setting up false religion in a place that has as its very name the house of God. This is apostasy. And I have to say that I know of no more similar religion today to that which Jeroboam set up than Romanism. Roman Catholicism meets all the criteria. It checks all the boxes here. Think about it. Of course, this is an unpopular thing to say, but I believe that Romanism is not, by any stretch of the imagination, a Christian church. It's not Christianity. It's paganism. It's a man-made religion. And if you just look at the resemblances here to what pertains to Romanism, you see here images that were set up and worshipped. In chapter 12, verse 28, two calves of gold in this instance. Image worship, a false priesthood. The Bible tells us that every believer in Christ is a king and a priest. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Romanism believes in an elite priesthood. And the priest is the dispenser of salvation. There's a false altar. And that false altar was used in the day of Jeroboam for sacrifice. It says that there in verse 32, halfway through the verse, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. So here you have a sacrifice, a false sacrifice on a counterfeit altar. Does that not remind us of the Roman Mass? That's what the Mass is. The Eucharist, as it's called, it's a travesty of the true feast, the communion feast. The Lord's Supper is just a simple feast of remembrance. The Mass is, to quote one of the confessions, and it's biblical, a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. It is most abominably injurious to Christ's one sacrifice for sin, because you see, in the Mass, it purports to offer Christ again in an unbloody fashion unto the Father for the remission of the sins of the alive and the dead. It is a counterfeit of the true communion feast. But I cringe when I hear people talk about the Romish Mass as if it was just, you know, the communion with just a few little nuances different from what we do. I want to tell you, it's nothing like communion. It's nothing like the Lord's Supper. It is a blasphemy. In fact, I would say more than that, it's the greatest blasphemy that has ever been invented against the offering of Christ for sins once for all. In Hebrews 10, read words that were actually written concerning the Jewish priesthood, but it applies to the Romish priesthood. Hebrews 10, verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In other words, the work was finished, the work was completed and done, no more sacrifice needed to be made. And I really believe that we cannot allow blasphemy to go unchallenged when it masquerades as Christianity. It matters not to me that Rome, even in this country, is in the forefront and in the vanguard of the pro-life movement. That's a deliberate thing on Rome's part, by the way. And we have foolish people, I hear even Christians, I believe them to be Christians, talking about the Church of Rome in a very positive way because of their stance in relation to abortion. But we cannot allow blasphemy to go unchallenged when it is a travesty of Christianity. And I absolutely believe that we ought to oppose this great travesty of the true Christian religion with every fibre of our being. But as well as a great travesty, I want us to think here about a great testimony. We find it in 1 Kings 13 verse 1. There is a great testimony here. It is the testimony of a man of God. We're not given his name, but if someone was going to describe me and not give my name, I would really love it if they would describe me like this. A man of God. That'll do me. A man of God. That's a tremendous description. We think of Moses. The Bible refers to him in that way. Moses, the man of God. Oh, to be a man of God or a woman of God. Here's someone, and the Holy Spirit is describing him for us. And he describes him in this way. There came a man of God out of Judah. And that man of God came contending for the faith. And I want you to notice that he was on his own. He didn't have anybody with him. It wasn't a big crowd in the back of him. He came himself by the word of the Lord, guided by the Lord, unto the house of God, Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. There's the king, the establisher of this false religion, a powerful man. He's standing by the altar, and here's this man of God who comes. And what does he do? He doesn't say, well, there's the king, he's a powerful man, he could destroy me, I better be quiet. No, verse 2 says he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. You know, it's not easy to stand alone against the apostasy of the day. It's never easy to stand alone on any issue. But this man of God had a great testimony as one who cried against evil in the religious realm. His designation we've mentioned here, a man of God, no name, just the nature of his service. And that's the testimony that we ought to desire to have. A man of God, what a testimony, what a designation to have. The Lord is just telling us what he did for the Lord, not his name. So many today want to attach their names to what they do. It happens in churches, it happens in ministries, so-and-so's ministries. Such and such a person's name on the church. We should be happy to go unrecognized and unheralded just so long as God is pleased with our service. There came a man of God. That's his designation. Here's a nobody, if you like, whom God used. And it's okay to be a nobody if God uses you. And notice his direction as well as his designation. He was guided to that place by the word. Here's a man of the word. He's a man of God, and you always know a man of God by this. He's a man of the word. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of Jehovah, by the word of the Lord. And I learned from this a number of things. One thing I learned is that God always has a man for the hour of need. The Lord always has one to testify and to witness for him. He always has someone to stand for his truth. And we ought to be willing to be directed by the word of God to his place of service. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but if you study the life of Elijah, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17, just after this portion here, a few pages, you'll find that Elijah was constantly guided by the word of the Lord. Where he should go, where he should minister, what he should say, he was always led by the Lord to the right place. The psalmist prayed, order my steps in thy word. It should be your desire, if you're a Christian, to be directed by and directed through God's word. Now, this was a difficult place that this man was sent to. It was an area where apostasy held sway. But that's where God sent him. And we have to go where the Lord directs us to go. His designation, he's a man of God. His direction, he's guided by the word of the Lord. His declaration, verse 2 of chapter 13. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Again, it's God's word that's in his mouth. It's God's word that he proclaims. Thus saith the Lord. And when a man says, thus saith the Lord, it's going to bring opprobrium and hatred and opposition down on his head. He's going to be hated. He's going to be opposed. That happened here. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. He didn't like what this man was preaching. He didn't like what this man was saying. He didn't like, thus saith the Lord. And when we declare the word of God, we're going to find the same kind of opposition. We see it in the life of the Savior in the days of his flesh. In Luke chapter 4, we have a record given of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 28 and 29, how that when he was in the synagogue, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What was wrong here? Well, it's very simple. They didn't like what he was preaching. They didn't like what he was saying. And there's always that when you preach the word of the Lord, there are people who, when they don't like the message, they want to shoot the messenger. That's what happens. It happened in the life of the Savior. But we know that no harm can come even to the preacher of God's word unless the Lord permits it. And in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he passing through the midst of them went his way. They couldn't put their hand against him at that time, for his hour was not yet come. But if we look back in the portion that we're studying in 1 Kings 13, it says that Jeroboam's hand, which he put forth against the man of God, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. The man of God didn't do anything, but God did something. The Lord stopped that man. The Lord stopped Jeroboam from putting his hand against him. And no harm can come to the one who declares God's word unless the Lord permits it. And God will vindicate the ministry of that man who faithfully declares his word. There is a great testimony here against a great travesty. But I want you to think about this, and we're coming to the heart of this passage now. In 1 Kings 13, we have from verse 7 a great temptation. And what was that temptation? And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Boy, his tune has really changed, hasn't it? I mean, he's going to lay hands on him. He's going to put his hand out against him. And then when the Lord intervenes and stops him, then he completely changes tack. And now he wants to be friendly. Here's an apostate king, and he offers God's man hospitality. He said, I want you to come home with me, and I'll look after you. And notice what the man of God said in verses 8 and 9. If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. But we note the temptation advanced in verse 7. He's offering the man of God both refreshment and reward. And we know that the devil works just like that. The prince of the power of the air, he'll tempt God's people to leave the pathway of duty for an easier place. He'll offer you comfort and ease and a less difficult life. But of course, in order to achieve that, it means disobeying God and his word. The God servant here is being tempted to join in friendship and fellowship with one who was notorious for his apostasy and his evil doing. I could just give you a smattering of verses here. 1 Kings 14 verse 16. It says, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who did sin and who made Israel to sin. And that's something that's repeated. Chapter 15 verse 26. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Verse 30 of the same chapter. Because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel sin by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And we could study on in chapter 16, in verse 2, in verse 19, and verse 26. The same things are found there. This man was one who was notorious for apostasy, for departure from God, and for evil doing. The man of God was not to have any fellowship with him. There are people that we ought not to be in fellowship with. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what the Bible asks. And it's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. You can't walk together unless you're agreed. Have no fellowship, not limited fellowship, not some fellowship. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And yet the temptation to join in with compromise is very great. The temptation was advanced. But notice in this man of God's life, the temptation was avoided. And we've already read the words that he gave by way of response. 1 Kings 13 from verse 8 down to verse 10. Verse 10 says he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. He didn't entertain that temptation. Why? Because his love for God and his regard for God's word kept him from that sin. The temptation to compromise with that evil king was resisted because the man of God had a desire to obey the commands of the Lord. And obedience to God is of paramount importance for Christians. Obedience to God. It's not what's expedient. It's not what feels good. It's not what's comfortable. It's not what's going to make life easier. It's what God says in His Word. We often sing it, don't we? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To obey, the man of God said, is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Obedience. No matter what all the other voices tell us to do, we need to obey the voice of the Lord. That was what this man did up to this point, and it would be wonderful if we could end the story of this man of God at this point. But we can't. Because the Holy Ghost has recorded some more detail for us. We've talked about a great travesty. We've talked about a great testimony that was raised against that. We've talked about a great temptation, a temptation that was advanced but then was avoided. But notice there, a great tragedy. The great tragedy in this man's biography is the end of the story. It's very, very sad. It's very tragic. Because across the path of that man of God, there came a compromising man. A very dangerous individual is that, a compromising man, when it comes to spiritual things. Look at verses 10 and 11 of 1 Kings 13. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. So far, so good. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. An old compromiser in the house of the Lord. An evangelical, if you like, in the camp of the apostasy. That's what he represents. Here's an old man who should not have been there. The Bible tells us that he was a prophet. But he was a prophet in Bethel. Now, Bethel means, as we've pointed out, the house of God. But Bethel, at that particular time, was a center, it was a hotbed of false religion. It was a place of apostasy. And the old prophet should not have been there. But if he had to go there, it should have been for the same reason as the man of God. And that was to denounce the wicked apostasy of Jeroboam and his counterfeit worship. It should have been he and not the man of God from Judah who cried out against the altar. He was a man of experience. He was an old prophet. He wasn't a young man. He wasn't a whippersnapper starting out. He's an old prophet. He's a man of maturity. He ought to know better, this man. But he was a compromiser. How do I know he was a compromiser? Well, not only because of what's recorded in the latter part of this chapter, But the fact that he was silent in the midst of blasphemy and false religion. And are there not many just like that today? I used to like the word evangelical, but I don't know. It's become sort of meaningless. Evangelical. Supposed to be somebody who's wedded to the gospel, the evangel. But as my pastor used to say, some of these evangelicals, you have to put the emphasis on the jelly part of the word. Evangelical. Linked in fellowship with ecumenical apostasy and yet silent. Never speak a word of condemnation against false religion. They don't believe in that. They'll tell us they just believe in preaching the gospel. Well, I've always believed that silence is consent. If you have a bunch of men sitting and they're going to take a decision on something, and somebody sits there and doesn't open their mouth, the decision that's taken is his decision as well as the rest, because if he doesn't say anything, he's consenting to it. I mean, I think that's straightforward. And if you look at this passage in verse 15 of chapter 13, I believe this man has settled down in the midst of this apostasy. He's comfortable there. He is at home there. He uses that word, verse 15. Then he said unto him, this is the old prophet to the man of God, come home with me and eat bread. That's the same thing that Jeroboam had offered. He's at home there in Bethel. How tragic. And what's even more tragic is that his family is affected by this. Because in verse 11, it talks about his sons coming and telling him about all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. His sons were in the midst of the apostasy too. This compromising man was living and ministering in such a way that his compromise was affecting others. And there are families caught up in wickedness and evil doing because of a failure of a man to stand up for the Lord. But I have to say, not being content with ruining his own ministry by compromise, this old prophet sought to contaminate another man of God. That's exactly what he did. Look at verse 13. He said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. He went after the man of God. And just think about those words at the beginning of verse 14. He went after the man of God. And that's what the devil does. The devil goes after the man of God. And the devil's crowd go after a servant of the Lord and a child of God. And you're not converted very long until you understand that there is a devil. And you know that he's going about seeking whom he may devour. Don't tell me that as a Christian you don't find any opposition from your own flesh, from the world, or from the devil. Because you do. Especially when you set out to serve the Lord. The devil will seek to come after you and to bring you down. And at first the man of God resisted the temptation. Once again, just as he had done with Jeroboam, he said, no, I'm not going back. I'm not going to join you, you old compromiser. No, I'm not going back. I may not return with thee, verse 16. I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. Why? Verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Here's a man who's wedded to doing God's will. It doesn't matter what this compromiser tells him to do. He says, no, the word of God says something else, and I'm therefore not going to do what you want me to do. So he's resisting the temptation. But the great tragedy here is not only that there was a compromising man who came, but that compromising man came with a convincing message. Look at verse 18. And as I look at this, I think to myself, how low can you get? I mean, this man is so low, he has to look up at a snake. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He said, I know what the word of the Lord was to you, but an angel came to me with a new word from God. And the Lord's now telling me to tell you it's okay. You can come back with me. But look at what it says at the end of verse 18. But he lied unto him. This old prophet was a liar. And as I look at this, I think how far down a man can go by compromise. He's a prophet. He's a prophet of the Lord. I think that's clear from this whole passage, because later on he expresses a desire that when he is dead, that he might be buried in the same grave where the man of God is buried. He's a prophet, but he's a compromiser. And now he's come to the point where he can't even speak the truth. But his words were convincing. The sad thing is that the man of God who was able to resist the overtures of an apostate was not able to resist the words of a so-called brother in the Lord. Can we not learn from that? Can we not learn lessons from this? How the devil triumphs by using what I would call the evangelical voice, where he failed with the voice of the apostate. There's a lesson for us. You should never be taken in by a man's label. Never be taken in by a label that a man wears. You know, just because a guy's wearing a policeman's uniform doesn't mean he's a policeman. There's lots of people that use that to rob banks and to get away with all kinds of skullduggery. You have to find out whether he's got a badge or not, and whether the badge is valid, to see whether he actually is a police officer or not. All is not gold that glitters, just to change the analogy. And there's a lesson, a clear lesson for God's people here. Don't be taken in by what people say or what they claim, but you better examine everything by the word of God alone. Examine it by the word. Now notice these plausible words in verse 18. Effectively, what the old prophet is saying to the man of God is this: I'm a preacher just like you. I'm an evangelical just like you are. And an angel told me to say this from the Lord. And as I read that, I think immediately of the words of Paul to the Galatians. Very important words they are. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8. But though we... You see how Paul gives here the warning not even to be taken in by someone who is an apostle? But though we, or an angel from heaven, doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter how angelic he might appear, though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word that's used there for a curse, it's translated from the Greek, it's the Greek word anathema. It's used again in verse 9. Let him be accursed. It means, literally, let him be damned in the lowest part of hell. You see how important it is to stand upon the word of God? Doesn't matter who the preacher is. Doesn't matter whether it would even be an angel. If he's preaching something contrary to that gospel that's revealed in the scripture, you're not to listen to what he has to say. You're to reject it and refuse it. Even an angel or a minister who looks like one is to be rejected if he contradicts the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Do not be fooled by a convincing appearance or a profession of godliness, I say, beware of the ministry of the old prophet in Bethel. There is here a great tragedy of a compromising man and of a convincing message, and it brought about a contracted ministry. Is that man of God who came and did such a great work for God in crying out against Jeroboam's apostasy at the altar, his ministry was cut short. He experienced the chastisement of God that resulted in his death. Look at verse 24. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. That's a bit rich of him saying that, isn't it? I mean, here's the man who caused him to disobey God's word. And he's now talking about the fact that here's the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion which hath torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. The very thing that God said would happen did happen. A godly ministry cut short by a foolish act of disobedience because he listened to a compromiser. God has recorded these things for our learning. That's what we said at the beginning. And there's a multiple application of this passage, I think. There are many things that we could apply it to in our lives, and I'll let the Holy Spirit apply them to your life and every area of your life. But remember this, just as an overarching principle, no good can come to you or me or to the cause of God and truth by disobedience to clear commands of Scripture. No good can come to your life by disobeying the word of the Lord. We note again the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He's talking about discipline. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It means disavowed or disqualified, set on the shelf. Someone once said, it is never right to do wrong, even if it seems to give you an opportunity to do right. I hear people using all kinds of excuses for things. Oh, well, you know, I'm doing this because of this end result that will be achieved by that. And it's just the old Jesuitical cunning which says the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there in the end. The only problem with that is it's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. There are sports, like the Olympics, where there are rules for those who run or who take part in whatever the discipline is. And the Apostle Paul talked about that when he was writing to Timothy, and he said this, very good verse, 2 Timothy 2 verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, talking about athletic competition, if he wants to come first in a race or some sort of athletic pursuit, if a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The person who came first in a foot race in the Greek games would get a laurel wreath put on his head. Don't think they had gold medals in those days, so they put this wreath that was made out of a garland of leaves, put it on his head. They called it a crown. It was a corruptible crown because the leaves would wither. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If a man strive for masteries, if he wants to come first in the foot race, for example, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. In other words, he has to run by the rules. And if he doesn't run by the rules, he doesn't get first prize. Many years ago, there was a sprinter from Canada called Ben Johnson. He was a 100-meter runner. When I was a kid, I was a 100-meter runner, but that's beside the point. Ben Johnson was quick. That guy was so fast. He entered for the Olympics. He went through all of the various rounds, semi-final into the final, and he won the final. Gold medalist for Canada, right? Wrong. Because he failed a drug test, and he was exposed as a liar and a cheat. He forfeited the gold medal. He didn't get any medal. And his name has gone down in infamy as the cheat who used performance-enhancing drugs to try to win the gold medal. That's what Paul was saying here. If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. You have to go by the rules. You break the rules, you don't get the crown. It's never right to do wrong, even if it seems to give you the opportunity to do right. To obey is better than sacrifice. May the Lord keep us from straying from the pathway of beauty. And if for some reason or other in some area of our lives we've gone off into bypath meadow, let us return before further damage is done. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord. He is a God of mercy and grace. I think of the example of Jonah. Jonah got off track. Instead of listening to what the word of the Lord said, Jonah decided to go his own way for his own reasons. The Lord prepared a great fish that swallowed him. And we know that Jonah was brought back. But before he was brought back, he had to go down into the belly of the fish and down into the ocean. And while he was there, he said, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." There's mercy with the Lord, and we can look again toward his holy temple, the place of sacrifice, the place of the altar, the place of the shed blood. There is forgiveness, and there is mercy with the Lord. May God write his word upon our hearts. May the Lord keep us from compromising in any way, shape, or form with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Amen.